What I'm going to do in the three nights is take a little character study of somebody that was discouraged in the scriptures and try and figure out how that happened. How did they arrive at the place of total discouragement in their lives? And then what did God do as he touched them at the low place of their life? And how did he lift them up and send them on their way full again? Because I've been around the Christian church long enough to know how discouraged we can all get personally. And even though we know the things that we've just heard, and we know we should aim high, for example, do you ever get disgusted with yourself when you find yourself behaving in a way that you couldn't believe you did, or you're insensitive, or you fail, or you say the wrong thing, or you do the wrong thing, or you just get cold towards God? All sorts of things can bring us to that place where we really get fed up with ourselves. We don't like ourselves at all. And we get down on ourselves. We get very, very discouraged. Now, as I was thinking about this quite a few years ago now, just for my own heart, soul, encouragement, because I often get down and I often get depressed, I wanted to know if any of God's really great people ever felt like I did. And so I just began looking through my Bible at the people I admire most. And to my amazement, I found that every single one of them came to a point in their life when they were absolutely so discouraged, some of them even wanted to die. And we're going to look at one of those people tonight. And he's one of my favorites. His name's Elijah. And you'll find his story in 1 Kings, chapter 19. Well, of course, you find his story all over the place, but that's where we're going to look for a brief time tonight. Now, Ahab told Jezebel, this is verse 1 of 19, 1 Kings, everything Elijah had done was just to execute all the prophets of Baal that he could lay his hands on anyway. And Jezebel was not going to be pleased about that. They were her prophets. How he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid. And there's an amazing verse. I wonder if he was mad with himself about being afraid. I'm sure he was. I can't imagine Elijah liking himself very much because he was afraid of a woman at that, when he just stood up in front of the whole of Israel and taken on all the prophets of Baal and the entire army of Israel and everybody else. And yet here it says an amazing thing. Elijah was afraid. Now, in a funny way, that encourages me because here is somebody that knows a little bit of where I live so often. He knows fear. What did he do? He ran for it. He headed for the bushes, as we say. He ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, he sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. I've underlined that quite heavily in my Bible. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. Well, all at once, the angel of the Lord touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, the amazing thing about this story is that Elijah was running on empty. You expect Elijah, every time you meet him in the scriptures, to be running on full, which is what he'd been doing for quite a considerable time. He was full of faith. The book of James tells us that he was so full of faith that when he prayed, he exercised that faith through prayer, and he said, "God, I need you to show King Ahab, old King Compromise, who should know better, who should be worshipping you, but who isn't, I want to you to show him that you are the God of creation. So please don't let it rain for 3 years." He was such a man of faith, the book of James tells us, that God heard that prayer and answered it as he began to work his purposes out for his nation of Israel. And heaven didn't open its doors, and there wasn't any rain for 3 whole years. He was a man of faith. He was full of faith. Well, then, of course, Ahab knew what had happened because Elijah told him what he was going to do, and he rebuked him for his lifestyle, that he wasn't aiming high, that he wasn't living a holy life. And so what happened, if you remember the story, was Ahab started to look for him, maybe to torture him into reversing the curse or whatever it was that he thought Elijah had put on the weather. Well, Elijah was hidden by God in a brook, near a brook, Cherith, do you remember? And God fed him with ravens. Now, that sounds wonderful, just to lie by a brook all day and be fed by ravens, until you really think about it a little bit. Would you have wanted to eat what the ravens brought to you? Ravens aren't very picky, or maybe they are, but you know what I mean. Ravens don't get their meat in nice places, and it must not have been a very easy thing for Elijah to accept that as God's provision for him. There were more tests of his faith. He came through them. He allowed himself to be fed by ravens, to trust God that what those birds had in their beaks was for him. And then God sent him to be cared for by a little widow lady. He was a big guy. It would have taken a lot of humility to be ministered to by a little widow lady. And that, not even a widow from the land of Israel. And yet, he was so full of humility and faith and power and holiness. He did it. He allowed himself to be sustained. And then, of course, he came back and confronted Ahab, remember? Got back up on that mountain, and what happened? The fire fell on his ministry. He was so full of faith, he was able to drench that old sacrifice that he was making with water until it was absolutely sodden, and then say, "Now, God, you show them that you are the God of fire and of power." There's a little sort of thing going on here with names. El-Yar, Elijah, was called after his God. El, the creator. Yah, Jehovah, the one who is connected with the creatures that he made, the one who gets involved in their life in redemption. Jezebel, whose name tells you who she served. And the confrontation between El, the real God, and Baal, the false god. Jezebel believed Baal was the young god, apparently, and that El was there, but he was old and past it, and Baal was the one that they should be worshipping, and that Baal was the god of rain, and that Baal was the god of fire, lightning, creator god. And so when this confrontation had been going on for 3 years, you can see what was happening. Elijah said, "I'll show you which is God, the God I'm named after, El. He's the God." And on the top of the mountain, when the fire fell, what did everybody say? "Yes, El. He's the God." And that's why he chopped off all the heads of the prophets of Baal. Then he went up the mountain and he prayed that God would open the doors of heaven again, and he waited up there until he saw the little cloud coming. He ran down the mountain and Ahab was still sitting there in his chariot. Why do you think he was sitting there in his chariot? I think because he didn't want to go home to his wife, probably. However, he did say to Ahab, "You better get home, there's rain coming, your chariot wheels will get stuck in the mud." And then the Bible says he ran in front of the chariot all the way home. Now that's because he was Elijah. Not only was he full of faith, he was full of energy, he was full of everything that you would expect an Elijah to be full of. He ran in front of the chariot instead of behind the chariot. We all know people like that. They don't even accept a ride if they're offered one. They're Elijahs. They're what we call in America A-types. And they just run round and round and round in evangelical circles, perhaps, until they meet themselves coming back. So no wonder he was burned out, folks. No wonder he was flat on his face under his broom tree. A pooped prophet, as I often say. This sustained pressure over an extended period of time had got to him. His total commitment to a cause resulted in total collapse because of it. And that can happen to any of us. And I'm not talking to, quote, full-time Christian people. I'm talking to lay people. I'm a lay person. Lay people, like us, with a few, quote, professional Christians amongst us. Most of us in the work of the Lord get to this point. If we really feel and are committed to Jesus, we'll find ourselves at some point flat on our face under our broom tray. And I wonder if you came here tonight and that's how discouraged you are. You needed to hear what God says from Thessalonians. That's why God brought you here. And you needed to see this little example from the scriptures of Elijah, who too found himself totally discouraged, saying, I want out. I've had enough, Lord. You know, you can get really tired of the Lord, of the work. If you're just tired in the work of the Lord, well, you're going to be tired. There's never enough people to do it. But there is another sort of tiredness. It's being tired of the work of the Lord and of the Lord of the work. You've had it up to here with the church. You've had it up to here with people. You've had it up to here with life, with the Christian life perhaps. Now, what did God do for him? Well, the first thing he did was touch him in his desert and say something incredibly tender to him. He said, arise and eat, the journey is too great for thee. And I love that tender touch in the desert. So often when I'm discouraged, I don't need hammering. I need a tender touch of somebody saying, the journey is too great for thee, arise and eat. Jesus cooked him breakfast. I wonder what it tasted like. Pretty good, because in the strength of that food he went for 40 days and 40 nights, even though he was exhausted. But have you ever wondered? I have. I love it. He does not beat him with a stick with ministry written on it and say, get up and minister, you know, and share the four spiritual laws with Jezebel. He doesn't get after him like that. What he says is, lie down, sleep, take your rest, regroup. We won't even talk Bible. We won't even talk about Scripture. You just need to take your rest. And that's what Jesus does. He often touches us in a very practical way through someone else. Do you want to know how to encourage somebody practically? Do something for them that's beyond the call of duty. If you're a woman, you can take the children of a single parent off her hands for the weekend. That's cooking her breakfast. And that will show the single parent that God loves them very much. If you love them that much to do that, then God is obviously loving her through you. He is instigating that loving act. I remember years ago when I was really worn out on a trip of ministry, I'd not eaten. Every time I was supposed to eat, I was on a plane going to the next meeting. And I got to this camp and wanted something to eat. However, it was midnight, they weren't expecting me, and I'd had to get a taxi from the airport. And I'd been there before, so I went to the kitchen and looked through the glass, and there on the table was my breakfast, but I couldn't get to it because it was all locked up. And I remember sitting there and praying a rather silly prayer. Lord, I said, I would just love a peach. I've just got this terrific yearning for a peach. And then I laughed at myself, because you don't pray prayers like that, you know. And then I went to my little cabin, where I knew it was, in the woods. And there on the doorstep was not one peach, but a whole basket full. Now, that's never happened to me before. Yes, I've had a basket of fruit, perhaps, in my room if I've gone to speak somewhere. But never peaches. And never a basket of peaches. And somebody had just thought to do that. And you know, it made me just shed a little tear, because I knew that God was saying, thank you, Jill. The journey's too great for thee. Enjoy a peach. Have a peach. And then lie down and go to sleep. Jesus cooked me breakfast through the loving, practical action of somebody on that camp. His loving touch in the desert will come to you at times like that. You just have to have eyes to see, ears to hear. That's why it's very important, as we talk about encouragement, as Stuart and I talk about encouragement with you, from all sorts of different angles in these three nights, that we ask God how we can go away with this material in our hands and put into action, put feet to the truth and the principles that we're hearing. And maybe you can even be thinking now, I know somebody that needs encouragement. I know somebody else that's flattened their face under a broom tree. What practical thing can I do? How can I cook them breakfast? He had isolated himself from his servant, which is what you do when you get really down. You just don't want to be around anybody else that's doing it right when you're doing it wrong. You know what I mean? You don't want to be around those bright, shiny Christians that are all, quote, full of victory and up when you're minus victory and down. You don't need a Bible verse, and you don't need a little talk. You just don't need it. And maybe that's why he left his servant. Maybe he left his servant because his servant dropped dead of exhaustion. He'd had to keep up with Elijah. I don't know. But anyway, one way or another, he had left his servant behind. And can I encourage you not to do that? Who are our servants? Our brothers and our sisters in the church body. They are our servants. The people that can be that encourager to us when we're trying to aim high and we've finished up. Not only aiming low, but flatten our face. Total failure, so we feel. That's when we need each other. Try not to isolate. And you can isolate in a crowd. You can go to church and make sure nobody gets near you and that you keep well away from the people that really could help you. Try not to do that. Well, after Jesus had cooked him breakfast, it says he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. I wonder why he went to Horeb. It's pure conjecture, but I've thought of a few reasons why he might have done. If you look on a map, there were a lot of other mountains between where he was and where he got to at Horeb. Nice mountains, vacation mountains, places to hide if that's what he wanted, lots of caves there. So why did he go all the way to Horeb? I have a hunch that he went to Horeb because he wanted to get back to his roots. And you know one thing you can do when you're really discouraged? Go back to what you know. What you know, not what you feel. What you feel at that point is not going to help you one little bit. But what you know of God's character. And I think that's why he went back to Horeb. He went back to Horeb because that's where Moses met the angel of the Lord. This theophany, this self-revelation, Jesus before Bethlehem, that Elijah had just met. God himself in a burning bush. I really think he went back to remember that Moses was a murderer. Moses was 80. And God picked him up out of that place of failure and sent him to bring the children out of Egypt. Failure is never final for the Christian. I also think he went back to remember that that's where Moses struck the rock and water gushed out. And I think what we need to remember when we're really down, spiritually depressed, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, I think what we need to do is to remember our roots spiritually, what we know and believe of God in the Word, of His character. And we also need to remember that the Holy Spirit can refresh and renew. That God, Jesus, is our rock, and that He was struck in order that the Holy Spirit should flow out and refresh the people in a desert. And we often forget that we have within us the refreshment that we need. And we often forget it's what we know of God filtering down from our beliefs that eventually touches our depressed spirit and our heart, our hurting heart, and lifts it above our situation. The avenue, I believe, of all truth has to come through the mind, and then it gets to work on all the rest of us. And I also believe that the Holy Spirit doesn't come into our lives to do His deepest work in the shallowest part of us, which is our emotions. I believe He comes in to do His deepest work in the deepest part of us, which is our beliefs and our decisions, our willingness that comes out of what's been revealed to us in the Bible as we put it into action in our lives. I remember Leighton Ford saying with great emotion concerning the death of his 20-year-old son on an operating table having a heart operation. He said that as he and his wife whizzed through the night towards that hospital praying like furious, I'm sure those of us that are parents quite well imagine ourselves doing, he said to Jeannie, maybe God will be good and Sandy will live. And Jeannie said very quietly, well, maybe Sandy won't live. Then isn't God good? And Leighton, in his own words, says, I, a world-renowned evangelist, Presbyterian minister, fell into the trap of saying, if my son doesn't live, then God isn't good. God is good whether our son lives or dies. God is good whether we get cancer or whether we don't. God is good whether he answers our prayers the way we tell him to answer them, or some other way, some other better way. God is good. How do we know? Because that's what the Word of God teaches us. We go back to what we know. God is good even though this is bad. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a bad world. That's why. And bad things happen to God's own Son, to God himself in Christ, when he came to save us. So he lovingly touches us in our desert, and then he begins to faithfully minister to us in our cave. When Elijah had had a little holiday and a little time to regroup, and he was physically rested, and his nerves weren't quite as raw as they had been, the still small voice began to talk to him. What did it say? Well, we didn't have time to read that next passage of scripture, but I'll tell you in case you've forgotten. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? God never intends any of us to lie flat on our face under our broom tree in a place of defeat. He doesn't want us to stay discouraged. He wants to encourage us. Encourage us to do what? To retire? No. To get back down the mountain. And to get on with it. I honestly think that retirement is a wonderful opportunity for God's people. Like the empty nest is a wonderful opportunity. Because the world is so full of birds with broken wings, how can we ever have an empty nest? These are opportunities. And God said to Elijah, what are you doing here? You've only got a few more months or year or whatever to live. It's not my intention that you should retire in this holy hill. And he didn't want to hear that. I think his body language tells us that. Have you ever wondered why he put this cloak around his ears? Well, I'm not quite sure. Maybe it was to keep the wind out. There was wind and storms and all sorts going on. Or maybe it was because his body language was saying, I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear God's voice. But you can't shut it out. You can try. You can't do it. Because God loves you far too much to leave you in a place of discouragement. He wants to touch you at the very lowest point in your life and lift you up. And so he begins to deal with his tired, discouraged prophet. And he says, what are you doing? And suddenly Elijah gets all self-pitiful and self-righteous. Funny how depression and self-righteousness sometimes get all mixed up, and self-pity. But that's what happened. I am left, he says to God as a way of explanation of what he was doing there. Everybody else is far less spiritual than I am. I'm the only spiritual one left in Israel, and I've been very zealous for you, God. You know that. And every time God tries to say, what are you doing here? He comes back with the same answer. He's got stuck. He's in this spiritual gramophone record. I am left. I often meet people like that. Lady said to me not too long ago, I'm the only spiritual person in my church. Now, she said it very humbly, but she really believed it. And she said, in fact, I'm the only one that wants a prayer meeting. I'm the only one that wants to start a Bible study. I am left. And very gently, I took her to this passage and said, you know, Elijah said that once. And God leaned out of heaven and said, stuff and nonsense. There's 7,000 just like you. What do you mean you're the only one left? Lots of people, they just need encouraging out into the open. They just need teaching. They just need leading. Never say, I am left. It's not true. God has his secret saints waiting for encouragement to come out of the shadows. And Elijah needed to be told that. And his self-pity had to be dealt with. And his pride, too. Funny thing. Discouragement, despair, depression, and pride, all mixed up, Can't we get in a mess inside? What do we need? We need God's holy, cleansing, loving Spirit to come within and to touch our brokenness and to mend us and to deal with our pride and remind us that we have a great, big, extraordinary God living inside of us if we're believers, if we have the Holy Spirit, if we've been born again. And He it is that will, on an ongoing basis, encourage us. Well, I believe that Elijah came through to worship and a willingness to go down the mountain, because the passage finishes and says this: "So Elijah went from there." And I hope that you'll go out tonight to go from there. There being, in case you are, flat on your face under your broom tree. And incidentally, those of you that have come and aren't discouraged at all, wait a little bit. It'll happen one day. And even if, as Stuart said, you're up at the moment and you're not discouraged a bit, don't you know anyone else that is? Wouldn't it be great to bring them along and see them encouraged in the Lord? There's a wonderful Wesley hymn. I love Wesley's hymns, but this one specifically, I often pray myself when I've been discouraged. And I get in my little, under my broom tree or in my cave, and I get Wesley's hymn book, and it does me the world of good. And this is one of my favorites. "Oh, reveal thy lovely face, quicken all my drooping powers, pants my thirsting soul for grace as a thirsty land for showers, the desert. Oh, continue with me, Lord, stay me, or from thee I fly. Strength and comfort from thy word imperceptibly supply. Hold me till I apprehend. Make me faithful till the end." And if you can come through to that place and let God hold you till you apprehend, till you get it, till you hear that voice again. Maybe you haven't heard his still small voice for years. Other people's voices, yes. Your own voice, yes. But not his. Ask him to hold you till you apprehend and make you faithful to the end. Then he'll take you down your mountain, and there'll be lots for you to do. For failure is never final. For the Christian, you do not need to stay discouraged.